In the context of the sacred knowledge contained in the book, I would like to comment on a few points now, which I hope may be helpful to you in your teaching and also in your discussions of the question, which surely you must have in your families and among friends and in your parishes and many other contexts. The first has to do with the relationship between faith and culture. More than once during the October 2014 session of the Synod, the spirit of Vatican II was evoked, stating that this new approach to the question of divorce and remarriage was in fact a return to what the Second Vatican Council wanted, and frequently a discourse given at the beginning of the Council by St. John the 23rd. You have probably heard of it. It's called Gaudet, Mater Ecclesia, Holy Mother, Church Rejoices. And it's a discourse, it's not a magisterial discourse, but it's an expression of the Holy Father, St. John the 23rd's enthusiasm with regard to the Council. And there's no question that he firmly believed that the Council would represent the Church's teaching in its integrity. He had no idea at all to change significantly the Church's teaching, and certainly not her sacred liturgy, but simply to update some matters. In fact, it's clear that he thought that there would be required no more than one session that the Council would meet. These changes would be presented, and then he expresses in this discourse the conviction that the culture would receive wholeheartedly the teaching of the Church. And that was, in fact, I was in high school at the time I began high school in 1962, and I remember there was a great euphoria surrounding the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, that people believed that this was really a moment for the Church, which had enjoyed a certain stability, especially during the 1950s, to present herself anew and in the culture. And but to quote that speech today is not helpful at all, except to say that sadly what Pope St. John the 23rd envisioned did not take place, and in fact exactly the opposite. I hope to publish it. I can get the time to finish it, but I've studied a number of discourses of Pope Paul VI, Blessed Paul VI, the successor to Pope John the 23rd, and he doesn't refer directly to Gaudet Mater Ecclesia, but he refers to this euphoria. He said, we thought that the Church was entering into a new era of freedom and light and joy, and instead we're visited by a great darkness. And in fact, we need only to comment on the loss of practice of the faith, whether in the area of morals or the worship and all the things that succeeded, not because of the Council, but because of this false understanding of the relationship of faith and culture. In fact, many times during the discussions before the first assembly of the Synod and during the sessions themselves, in which I participated, and in this time of the preparation for the second assembly, many times it's been declared that the Church must update its practice and above all its language in order to address herself effectively to a totally secularized culture. Some have gone as far as to assert that the Church can no longer speak of the natural law, of intrinsically evil acts, of irregular unions, of disordered acts, and so forth. The point of the people who advocate this is that the language itself already makes the culture hostile. However, doing so, words are not indifferent. Words are very powerful, and in doing so, the church gives the impression of wanting to draw near to the culture, which is clearly bankrupt, but without a clear identity of her own self. We don't know what language to use to speak the truth or what she has to say to the culture. I remember very well the passage from the Gospel of Life by St. John Paul II, in which he addressed in the whole culture of death, this question of euphemistic language, for instance, to refer to abortion, the termination of a pregnancy, and other terms of phrase. And he says, we need to call things by their proper names. And then he says, abortion is murder. According to divine wisdom, the church has always to speak the truth with love. Yes, the church should go to the peripheries of today's culture, but always secure in her own identity, manifesting the greatest compassion, which necessarily involves respect for the truth of the cultural situation, which many times, and for the most part, is marked by confusion and error regarding those fundamental truths of human life and its cradle, which is the family. If we had any doubt about this, we need only to reflect on the situation of this gender theory, which is spreading like a wildfire in society and is absolutely corrosive. There's no other way to describe it. The church has to call things by their proper name in order not to risk contributing to the confusion and error. If the church, in going out to the, and we must show pastoral care to all, but if we do that in the way that we don't seem to know what to say, and that we're not clear about what is our own mission in going out to the peripheries of the culture, then we not only don't help the situation, but we contribute to it. But we give the impression that we too are confused and maybe even in error about fundamental truths. You know, the so-called Catholics for choice. These are people who call themselves Catholic, but they're completely in error. They're not Catholic at all. Honest people who live in such a culture as ours have a thirst for the truth and for its proclamation with charity. To encounter the protagonists of such a culture without manifesting the truth of Christ with clear words would be a serious lack of charity. For instance, we think of what the Gospel tells us about Christ meeting with the people, that he found them to be like sheep without a shepherd. And he didn't coddle them, it says, and therefore he instructed them. And when we read the Gospels, our Lord, when he instructed, gave substantial teaching. We think also of the meeting of our Lord with the Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob, or with the woman discovered in flagrant adultery. The Lord is full of understanding for their situation. He pardons them. But at the same time, he's attentive to indicate to them the necessity to leave a life of sin, the necessity of sinning no more. I think we would be living in an imaginary world if we didn't have compassion for the many people in our society who are profoundly confused. And that more young people, for instance, are falling into promiscuous activity of one sort or another. We don't find that hard to understand if we have any sense of what's going on in the world of social communications and so forth, and in the schools, where young people are being introduced, for instance, to immoral sexual acts, and even how to practice sexual acts contraceptively and so forth. It shouldn't surprise us that they're thoroughly confused and even get themselves into terrible situations, and that can only stir up in us the profoundest compassion. But our compassion for them means telling them the truth. The second point I would like that has to do with faith and culture, and clearly there's much more that can be said about it. I hope that gives at least a fundamental idea of what it means to encounter the culture for the church. Second point has to do with confusion regarding the nature of the synod of bishops. Oftentimes in popular presentations of the discussions which have been going on and of the work of the synod of bishops, the impression is given that the church's teaching and practice will be altered by a majority vote of the synod fathers. I think a particularly unfortunate practice adopted by the present synod was the sending of these questionnaires out to the wide church that were put even on the internet. And people, who do we know, or they were Catholic, they could be haters of the Catholic Church, responded to these questions and sent them in. And the questions were leading. The questions led people to question the church's teaching, and then the impression grew up, and recently, for instance, it was stated that in Switzerland, I don't know what percentage of the people expressed their desire that people who are living in adultery should be able to receive Holy Communion, and somebody came to me and said, you know, look at this. And I said, so what? This just indicates that the people in Switzerland are uncatechized. They're pagans. They need to be instructed in the faith. This doesn't mean that the church should change her teaching. But that's the kind of attitude that has grown up, that we're in some kind of a democratic process to determine church teaching and practice. The nature and purpose of the Synod of Bishops is described in Canons 342 and 343 of the Code of Canon Law, which I would like now to read you. Canon 342 says simply, the Synod of Bishops is a group of bishops who have been chosen from different regions of the world and meet together at fixed times to foster closer unity between the Roman pontiff and bishops, to assist the Roman pontiff with their counsel in the preservation and growth of faith and morals, and in the observance and strengthening of ecclesiastical discipline, and to consider questions pertaining to the activity of the church in the world. This doesn't sound to me like a group that's convoked to change church doctrine or to change church discipline. They're to assist the Pope in order that he can lead the church into a greater fidelity toward teaching and a greater ardor in the practices of faith, and to address any particular questions which may come up. Certainly the question of divorce is in the world is a very serious one that needs to be addressed, but not in a way that involves changing church teaching. Then Canon 343, it is for the Synod of Bishops to discuss questions for consideration and express its wishes, but not to resolve them or issue decrees about them, unless in certain cases the Roman Pontiff has endowed it with deliberative power, in which case he ratifies the decisions of the Synod. But the present Synod was not convoked in any way to take any kind of deliberative action, but simply to discuss how the church might more effectively evangelize the family and enable the family to be, as it is, a prime instrument of evangelization in the world. In this sense, too, one thing that has perplexed me from day one is that there is practically no reference in this synod to a synod which took place not that long ago in 1980 on marriage and the family, and resulted with a wonderful document which brought together the teaching and practice of the church in a beautiful way, Familiaris Consortio of St. John Paul II. And in fact, that document continues to be normative for us. It is an expression of what the church teaches and practices. So we ought to, in talking with individuals about the Synod of Bishops, make it clear to them that the Synod isn't convoked to take democratic decisions with regard to doctrine or discipline, the church is not a democratic society. It's a divinely instituted society, which, as I said before, its life is organic. It doesn't have a constitution. The people don't get together and draft a constitution. And Christ gave us the church. It's the gift of his life, and he provides for it through his word and through the discipline which is coherent with it. The third point that I want to just treat briefly is the risk of sentimentalism. This is in the history of the church, often creates the most serious difficulties, and it's addressed specifically by St. Pius X in confronting the heresy of modernism, which continues to plague us. But when we contemplate the situations of great suffering in families who find themselves outside of the context of the truth of Christ regarding marriage, there is a risk to fall into a sentimentalism that, while it seems to be compassionate, is profoundly harmful because of its lack of respect for the objective situation of such people. It's like any situation, you confront someone who is in a situation of great suffering. Sentimentalism is not ultimately helpful to them. Yes, there is evoked in us a great sentiment of compassion, but then we realize that the only way we can help the person is by respecting the objective situation of the person. I often think of doctors who are treating patients. They should have, and one hopes to have, a great compassion for the patient, but the greatest service they can provide to the patient is to reflect the objective situation of the patient as they know it. Such sentimentalism, in fact, blocks the encounter with Christ on the part of the person in a situation of sin. Sentimentalism sees the truth of Christ as something hurtful to people, and therefore doesn't say the truth, which in fact is the only way for the person to exit from, in his own time, from the sin. At the same time, sentimentalism does not respect the profound effect of the sinful state of the person on so many other people who are bound to that person by relationships of family or friendship. Concentrating ourselves exclusively on the sad and painful situation of the individual, we don't see the reality in its integrity, and we bring about a profound injustice not only to the individual but to others who are bound to him. This, for instance, I'll talk about that a little bit more on the part on annulment of marriage. The idea that out of sentimentalism, to grant people easily to say, "Oh, your marriage is null. Go ahead, we'll bless this adulterous union in which you're in," but without any study to establish the truth that the marriage was null. They call this the placebo. Give someone candy instead of medicine, and they. But people don't recognize, well, there are children, there are friends, there are other people who know that marriage very well and who have lived it intimately, and they know that the marriage wasn't null. What does this say to them? What profound hurt is brought to them? Even in the case when a marriage is truly null, a great care has to be taken with regard to children which were born to the marriage when it was believed to be valid, and so they're certainly legitimate, but it's a profound hurt for them to have their parents' marriage declared null. But if they understand why, then they can accept it. But just simply to grant easily or now that the proposal of this penitential way where a couple would visit with their parish priest over time, and when he was convinced that they were really sorry about their situation, then he could say, "Well, you can now receive the sacraments." But what does that say to everyone else who's intimately involved with them? And that's not a question of Pharisaical scandal. It's a question of the reality of our Christian relationships. Now I'd like to take up directly as the fourth consideration is the proposed radical modification of the process for the declaration of nullity of marriage. And in this, I would commend you that to read the essay, that it's the last essay in the book, because it can help you very much. This process tends to be relatively unknown in the church and oftentimes quite misunderstood. And I think it could be helpful for you to read that to understand what the process involves. Speaking of the temptation of sentimentalism or false compassion, I would like to say a word on the proposal, which is quite widespread, to modify radically the process for the declaration of nullity of marriage such that the parties in a cause for nullity could receive more easily and more rapidly such a declaration. In his presentation to the Extraordinary Consistory and in his other interventions, interviews and speeches which he's given in various places, Cardinal Casper has asserted that the process for the declaration of nullity is not of divine law, and therefore it could be radically altered. He has suggested, in fact, an administrative process, for an example, an encounter with the bishop or a priest designated by the bishop by one of the parties who accuses his marriage of nullity, and on the basis of that encounter, the bishop would declare the marriage null. Well, it is true that the process in its individual elements is not a divine law. The process has developed in the church down the centuries in order to address the situation of a Christian who comes forward to accuse his or her marriage of nullity, and the church needed a process by which to arrive at the truth with regard to the accusation. But the process, a process adapted to the discovery of the truth of marriage, the marriage that's been accused of nullity, is absolutely required by divine law. The church would have no way to justify herself at all to simply declare marriage as null on the basis of one of the parties accusing the marriage of nullity. She has to find a way to arrive at the truth of, or not, of the claim. The actual process is the fruit of a multi-century experience of the church, exactly 2,000 years, regarding the just treatment of an accusation of marriage nullity. And probably the most complete and brilliant description of the process in its individual elements was a discourse of the Venerable Pope Pius XII to the Roman Rota in 1944. He shows how the various elements of the process are all adapted to discover the truth of the situations of marital breakdown that are normally quite complex. For the more simple cases, and there are simple cases, for example, the case of someone who attempted marriage while he was still bound to a pre-existent marriage, there exists a documental process which is quite rapid. This happens sometimes one of the parties conceals from the other party that in fact he is already married. And so they have a marriage even in the church because this isn't known or isn't discovered, although we try to have a premarital preparation and investigation that's quite complete, that this can happen. And if it does happen, all that's necessary is to show by documentation that the person is bound to a prior marriage and the so-called second marriage would be declared null. To alter that, this you will find in my presentation, to alter the actual process without respect for its historical evolution risks to remove from the process its possibility to arrive at a just conclusion, a judgment given with moral certitude in accord with the truth which has been discovered through the process. Frankly, I don't know any serious bishop or priest who would want to be put in the position of making a judgment regarding the nullity of marriage on the basis of a discussion with one of the parties. This too seems to me to be most unconsidered kind of proposal. The next point I would like to take up briefly is the question of the fullness of power of the Roman Pontiff and absolute power. In a similar line, some have suggested that the what's called the plenitudo potestatis, the fullness of power of the Roman Pontiff, means that he could dissolve any marriage. And such a suggestion does not make the necessary distinction between the fullness of power of the Roman Pontiff and absolute power. Fullness of power does not mean absolute power. The fullness of power of the Roman Pontiff is at the service of the truth of the doctrine and the discipline of the Church. The Holy Father exercises his power with total obedience to Christ, and he cannot take measures which are contrary to the truth of Christ by making appeal to an absolute power which would, by its very definition, be arbitrary. It remains always true, and also for the Roman Pontiff, the discipline contained in Canon 1141 of the Code of Canon Law. A marriage ratum et consummatum, a marriage sealed and consummated, cannot be dissolved by any human power or for any cause except death. That same discipline is also found in the Code of Canons of the Eastern Churches. Now the sixth point, I'm just touching on some of these because I think they're maybe more or less correct about this, but these are the kind of points that are raised that where I think these distinctions which I'm making could be helpful to you, is the relationship between doctrine and discipline. In what regards the canonical process for the declaration of marriage, it's frequently stated that changes in the process can be introduced without in any way touching the doctrine on the indissolubility of marriage. And the Cardinal Casper has frequently said that he has no question about the teaching on the indissolubility of marriage, but he only wants to introduce some disciplinary changes to show greater compassion. But it's more than evident that an inadequate process to arrive at the truth of a marriage accused of nullity would bring along with it a lack of due respect for indissolubility. In fact, in the United States, and I write about this in my essay, from 1971 to 1983, there was granted a very simplified process with the reduction of the figure of the defender of the bond, who in the church has been the one who had the particular responsibility to bring to the judge all of the arguments which favored the validity of the marriage. He was practically the defender of the bond didn't function. I remember one young priest who studied canon law with me and then went home, he told me the first day he went in the office, the secretary brought him a stack of papers and asked him to sign them. And he said, "What are they?" And they said, "Well, they're your observations with regard to the declarations of nullity, and we have to, in case you're not here, we need them." Well, how could he make observations about a case he hadn't studied? But it's simply, and I'm not making this up, this was widespread, simply was a pro forma thing. And even in some cases, the defender of the bond, with great temerity, argued for the nullity of the marriage, wanted to join in, which is not his role at all. And there was effectively the elimination of the appeal any affirmative decision in the first instance, according to present church discipline, has to be appealed to a second instance in order that there's a control. In other words, that the church not too lightly grant the declaration of nullity. The brief time that I functioned as a judge, that was a great comfort to me, that any decision which I would have written was reviewed at a second level in order to make sure that there wasn't something about it that was seriously lacking. And that was eliminated. The norms, they were called the American procedural norms, permitted the conference of bishops in certain cases to dispense from the second instance. And in fact, at the ex sub signatura, we could not discover one instance in which the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops didn't dispense. And I remember from my own experience the cases, and not the whole case so that it could be studied, but simply the decisions were sent on Monday and they came back on Friday with a stamp saying that they were dispensed. And with time and not without reason, the process for the declaration of nullity of marriage was popularly called Catholic divorce, and I'm sure you've heard that. In other words, in the common perception, while the Church was declaring the indissolubility of marriage in her doctrine, in practice she permitted parties held by a matrimonial bond to marry with another person without there being previously demonstrated the nullity of the existing matrimonial bond. I worked at the Apostolic Signatura as defender of the bond from 1989 to 1995, and then as prefect from 2008 until November of last year. And I can tell you, in a consistent manner, the experience of the Apostolic Signatura, which has the responsibility for the right administration of justice in the Church, that I can tell you our experience is that when a tribunal has personnel who are properly prepared, the causes of for nullity of marriage go forward without unjust delays. And at the same time, a process, I have to say, from those years, and it remains something very strong in my heart, that the conviction that a process in order to arrive at a decision in a matter so important and delicate by necessity has to take a certain amount of time in order to gather the proofs, to examine them, and at the end to give a decision with moral certitude. In other words, you've excluded every reasonable doubt. With great sadness, and I verified on many occasions that diocesan bishops simply did not take care to have a sufficiently well-prepared personnel for their tribunals, and this was the source of great difficulties. In other words, what I'm saying is that it's not the process that has need to be modified, but the practice of bishops of not providing for their tribunal the workers necessary to give just decisions. The next point, number seven, and I want to draw this to a conclusion before 10:30, certainly, is the new evangelization in the family. The discussion of holy matrimony and of the family during this synod was presented in terms of evangelization. The frequent appeal of Pope Francis to the Church to go to the peripheries has as its purpose the evangelization of the people who live in the peripheries. Such evangelization, according to the teaching of Pope John Paul II, leads us to strive to reach the high measure of ordinary Christian life. That is, that high measure of Christian life which is presented to us by the Gospel and in the living tradition of the Church. The Synod, therefore, and this returns to that earlier discussion of the role of the Synod, has as its work to suggest the ways for the Church to be more faithful to the truth about marriage and the family, taught to us by the Gospel and by the living tradition. What regards Christian marriage and the family, it is a call to evangelization, which was already eloquently expressed in Familiaris Consortio by St. John Paul II, when he declared that the Christian family, in fact, is the first community called to announce the gospel to the human person who is growing, and to bring that person, the individual, the child, by a progressive education and catechesis to full human maturity and full Christian maturity. This is what I was trying to express in some of my thoughts yesterday, and especially on Friday afternoon. Noting the multiple and very serious attacks on marriage and the family in our time, St. John Paul II underlined the importance of the witness to the truth on marriage and the family, so that the family could evangelize the whole of society. And he wrote, "At a moment of history in which the family is the object of numerous forces that seek to destroy it or in some way to deform it, and aware that the well-being of society and our own good are intimately tied to the good of the family, the Church perceives in a more urgent and compelling way her mission of proclaiming to all people the plan of God for marriage and the family, ensuring their full vitality and human and Christian development, and thus contributing to the renewal of society and of the people of God. In the present moment, when the attacks on marriage and the family seem yet more fierce, and the Church, it is the Church which must show to all the richness of the truth, and therefore its beauty and its goodness, especially the truth regarding marriage and the family. The Church accomplishes its mission of evangelization of the family with its teaching, with the celebration of the sacraments, and with its life of prayer and devotion, and with its discipline. The Church, and therefore the Synod, ought to give its special attention to the sanctity of marriage, to the fidelity, the indissolubility, and the openness to new human life which are inherent to the matrimonial union. Family, Christian family life is necessarily, in our culture, a sign of contradiction. We shouldn't give people the impression otherwise. If Christian families today are not experiencing a sense of rejection by the culture, then there's something not right in that family. And that's a sad situation we live in, but it's true. Somebody was telling me last night about this saying from the war: if you're not getting flack, then you're not in the right. You're not confronting the enemy. You're not thinking. Who told me that last night? But it was you, doctor. Okay, but I thought that was a good image. The Synod ought to be a help to Christian families in being, according to the ancient description of the church at home, the domestic church, the first place in which the Catholic faith is taught, celebrated, and lived. The faithful living in a marriage in difficulty certainly merit and should receive the particular attention of the church. And that, in imitation of the Savior, in those situations, the Church announces to them the truth of Christ, and then brings to them the grace of Christ to reform their lives, to live faithfully and generously the matrimonial vocation. In Familiaris Consortio, Pope John Paul II underlined the irreplaceable service of the family in the evangelization of the world. Citing the teaching of Blessed Paul VI, he declared, "To the extent in which the Christian family accepts the gospel and matures in faith, it becomes an evangelizing community. Let us listen again to Paul the Sixth. He quotes, "The family, like the church, ought to be a place where the gospel is transmitted and from which the gospel radiates. In a family which is conscious of this mission, all the members evangelize and are evangelized. The parents not only communicate the gospel to their children, but from their children they can themselves receive the same gospel as deeply lived by them. And such a family becomes the evangelizer of many other families and of the neighborhood of which it forms a part." It is clear that if the new evangelization is not taking place in marriages and in Christian homes and families, then it won't take place in the church and in society. At the same time, marriages transformed by the gospel are a first and most potent force for the transformation of society through the gospel and the tradition, the living tradition of the church. Natural law and the formation of conscience in the family. This will be the last point. A confidence in the natural law and in matrimonial grace. Confronting the sufferings of individual persons and of families, the church should not lose its confidence in the natural law written in every human heart and in the fullness of the expression of that law in the saving work of our Lord. In our culture, there is a confusion on the meaning of human sexuality that's carrying with it the fruit of profound and personal unhappiness, and that often leads to the shipwreck of a marriage, to the corruption of children and of young people, and ultimately to self-destruction. And all of us, I'm sure, have had some experience of this. Disordered sexual activity outside of marriage, and constant false messages, also very potent messages of the communications media on our identity as man and woman, are all signs of the urgent need of an evangelization that begins in marriages, in families, and through marriages and through the family is spread throughout the whole culture. There is need of a witness to the distinct gifts of man and of woman, who both place themselves at the service of Christ and his mystical body by means of a chaste life. Christian marriage is the first place for such witness, a witness which is so necessary in our culture. And that witness is communicated automatically. Children who grow up, for instance, in a home in which contraception is practiced, understand that from day one. And it communicates to them an idea of human sexuality which is profoundly disordered, because it excludes the inherent procreativity of the sexual act. And also it leads children to feel a tremendous insecurity, because they understand that they were conceived by the conjugal embrace of their parents. And if their parents are practicing contraception, they understand that they might also not be, if it were not for the fact that at that moment their parents were open to human life. And so they realize that their parents are making a choice. Sometimes they're open to human life, sometimes they're not. What kind of sensation does that give to you as a child? In the life of holy couples, we see reflected all the splendor of the truth on the union of a man and woman in faithful, enduring, and procreative love. In their life, we see above all the truth of the teaching of Christ in response to the Pharisees, who were putting him to a test, posing to him the question about the possibility of divorce. The Lord responded to the Pharisees, teaching the observance of the eternal law, according to which the Father had created man and woman. "Have you not read that the Creator from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and will unite himself to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Thus they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore let man not divide what God has joined. And the disciples immediately understood the tremendous demand of the divine law for those who marry, for spouses. They said so to our Lord. If this is the way it is, maybe it's better not to marry. And he responded to them that with the vocation to the matrimonial life, God gives in abundance the grace to live such faithful, enduring, and procreative love. He said to them, not everyone understands this word, but only those to whom it is granted. And as Father Mankowski, at the conclusion of his contribution on the sacred scriptures, wrote, yet it is mistaken, or if not wholly mistaken, seriously incomplete, to view Jesus as a disputant who championed the rigorous side of legal moral controversy. There was a controversy within the Jewish faith with regard to the demands of marriage. And so some people try to say, well, Jesus was just taking one side of it, that he obviously was a rigorist, but that he didn't understand this as something that applied to everyone. And whose appeal was and is solely to the tough-minded. For he also promised a new and superabundant afflatus of grace, of divine help, so that no person, however fragile, should find it impossible to do God's will. And that's the objective reality which St. Paul describes in his letter to the Ephesians. I'd just like to read that passage to you. It's so in chapter 5, verses 31 to 33. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and I'd like to start at verse 28. Even so husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I mean in reference to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. But I will draw this now to a conclusion. Certainly we live in a time when the fundamental truth of marriage is under a ferocious attack, which seeks to obscure and sully the sublime beauty of the married state as God intended it from the creation. Divorce is a commonplace in society, as is the pretension to remove from the conjugal union by mechanical or chemical means its procreative essence. And now society has gone even further in its affront to God and his law by claiming the name of marriage for liaisons between persons of the same sex. Even within the church, there are those who would obscure the truth of the indissolubility of marriage in the name of mercy, who condone the violation of the conjugal union by means of contraception in the name of pastoral understanding, and who in the name of tolerance remain silent about the attack on the very integrity of marriage as the union of one man and one woman. There are even those, too, who deny that the married receive a particular grace to live heroically in faithful, enduring, and life-giving love, while our Lord Himself has assured us that God gives to the married the grace to live daily in accord with the truth of their state in life. In our day, our witness to the splendor of truth about marriage, especially as catechists, not only in the formal acts of catechesis, but also in our conversations, in our homes, in the other encounters that we have on a day-to-day basis, our witness has to be limpid, and it needs to be heroic. What Father Hardin said about our need to be martyrs in this time, in these times, remains always true. I commend to you that essay in his book on holiness, which he talks about martyrdom today. I presented it in April at the Institute on Religious Life because it's so important. And in our day, we must be ready to suffer as Christians have suffered down the ages to honor and foster holy matrimony. We have many, many wonderful examples. I think of St. John the Baptist to begin with. What did his martyrdom mean if marriage is not indissoluble? St. John Fisher and St. Thomas More, who stood alone. Well, St. John Fisher, I don't think there was another bishop in all of England who stood with him. But he knew the truth and was willing to die for it. These are all martyrs in defending the integrity of the fidelity and indissolubility of marriage. In the confusion and the error today, and all of us know that there's only one source of confusion and error, and that is the evil one, is Satan. Let's follow their example. Let us draw through the Immaculate Heart of Mary ever nearer to the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving ourselves into His heart, receiving there the purification of our thinking, purification of our sins, and that strengthening grace to be faithful and courageous witnesses to the truth of His Word on marriage in our time. Thank you very much. We have some time now to prepare for the Holy Mass, and I would invite you again. This is a rare opportunity in which you have to gather various resources for your own personal growth in the faith, but also for your teaching. So please avail yourselves of this time also to look at some books that you might want to take as resources. Now, look forward to our Holy Mass now at 11 o'clock, and especially to the first consecration of 7 new Marian catechists.